father like he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Alleluia, alleluia, widely yet his mercy flows. Angels in the high adore him, behold him face to face. Saints triumphant bow before him, gathered in from every race. Alleluia, alleluia, praise with us the God of grace. Amen.
Amen. Will you be seated?
We will be led in our prayer this morning by Max M. Stutz, a senior student, and following the prayer, the chapel choir will sing the anthem, O Lord, the Maker of All Things.
Shall we pray? Father, we praise thee this morning for your goodness and love to each of us. This morning we would ask that you would lead us to the Jordan. Let us dip there and come out clean from all that which besets us today and troubles our hearts. Grant to us a cool drink of water and satisfy our thirst for more of thee. Some of us have come here today, no doubt weary in mind and body, from a demanding and yet rewarding semester. Encourage our hearts and help us to set aside these precious moments to worship and to love thee. And it is very possible that some of us today have come with our hearts, the flames of our hearts, only flickering. That which once burned brightly now seems to have dimmed. Once again, we pray that you'd rekindle our hearts and set it ablaze with the fire of heaven. Let us feel the hand of God upon us today. We pray for Dr. Rose. Anoint his lips and each word, and may he be your vessel today from which we can take a cool drink of water. Thank thee, Father, again for what you mean to us. Bless today in this service, and oh, how our hearts shall be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Through thy mercy.
Your attention is called to these three announcements. In view of the recent lectures on nutrition and Dr. Lyon's message last week, some brethren have expressed an interest in starting a health food cooperative. If there's anyone interested in this opportunity, please see Tim Carpenter or call him at 858-3860. I'll give you that number again, the last part of it, in case you want to take it down. 3860. Tim will be in the Stevens Pike dining room from 10 a.m. to 11 a.m. Friday for questions or discussion. A videotape of the Key 73 revival will be shown today at 1 p.m. in the library lounge. You may recall that Jack Taylor was the evangelist at that revival, and Doug Odom, the singer. Next week, on Wednesday, November 13, the Central Kentucky Blood Center will be present on campus to accept blood donations. They will be on campus from noon till 9 p.m. A sign-up sheet will be found by the bookstore. Thank you for paying attention to these announcements. Our preacher for this morning is Dr. Delbert R. Rose, who is Butler Vallade Professor of Biblical Theology. Dr. Rose began his teaching at the seminary in 1952, and he has had not only a long but a very distinguished tenure as professor at the seminary. And it is my opinion that he has made a very significant contribution to the life of this institution. As you may know, Dr. Rose will be leaving us at the end of this semester. And so on behalf of the entire seminary family, I take this opportunity to express our deep appreciation to you, Dr. Rose, for all of your years of effective and devoted service to the seminary. I think you can appreciate my statement now as an historian. I think your name will have a very prominent place in the annals of Asbury Theological Seminary. We wish God's richest blessings on you as you go to your new ministry. It is now a genuine privilege to present to you for the morning message, Dr. Rose.
Thank you, Dean Trina. My former professor, at least as the assistant to the professor under whom I studied at New York Theological Seminary for a semester. Dr. Trina was the man who corrected the papers, I believe, and so he knows how well or how not well I did in some of those papers under Dr. Howard T. Kist. Thank you again, Dr. Trina. And I open my sermon notebook, and I have pasted inside the cover a remembered quote. Many speakers need no introductions. What they need are conclusions. And so hopefully we'll not fail to remember the conclusion. The scripture lesson this morning is one that's going to be interspersed through the word of the message, because the theme is a theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. The fact of the matter is, it is the supreme subject of Scripture, says one of the great Bible expositors. And I believe if I were to take a poll of this student body this morning or of any gathering of Christians and were to ask on that poll, what is that in which you are supremely interested? I believe I would get back a majority of responses saying, the will of God. And that is the theme of the message today. It's a phrase, the will of God, which reoccurs in both Testaments a number of times. You sing it in your hymns and gospel songs more often than you perhaps realize. It's in our prayers, our testimonies, our sermons, our sharing groups, as perhaps no other single phrase that we've lifted out of the Scriptures and used in our Christian vocabulary. the will of God. This concept of Scripture, while it is most common, is probably the least understood by the majority of Christians. Some think of the will of God only as a divine interference with our own best interests. And sooner or later, we'll have to submit or surrender to it and take the consequences. How different the picture is in the Word that we have both in the Older and the New Testaments. I think of the very beginning of my Christian life this morning and the influence that this concept had upon my own life. I was not privileged, as perhaps many of you were, to be born and reared in a Christian home. My parents were not identified with the church until after I was 15 years of age. And as I told them at the college chapel, I believe it was a week and a half ago, I grew up in a home in which I knew nothing about going to church with parents and brothers, and every one of us had a sister. There were six brothers of us. And I didn't know anything about going to church with them as a family until after I was 15, when Mother saw the ad in the paper that a prize would be given to the largest family in attendance at a particular Sunday night service. And she prodded Dad to say, well, let's clean up the family and go. We'd never done such a thing before. And I'm surprised that he even consented to go, because he was anything but a churchman. An honest father, a hard-working supporter of his family, but one who had no time for the church except if a funeral forced his attendance. As the count was taken on that Sunday night in that little county seat town, Baptist Church, who should win the prize but the Roses? Probably a family that had shocked the congregation by sitting together in the same pew. My mother kept reading the church announcements, even though she didn't go to church, and she saw that in a neighboring city, a pastor was going to try that same gimmick to get as many out as he could, and Mom said, Dad, we won the first time. Why don't we try again? And we did. And we won. Mother carried that cut glass dish out of the church as proudly as any mother could carry any honor from a sanctuary. I found the Lord just a short time after that, because they were converted. A short time after this, in the Evangelical Church in Owosso, Michigan, a church that has all but been forgotten. I say, two denominations ago, I was an evangelical. One denomination ago, I was an Evangelical United Brethren. Today, I'm a United Methodist. And so I have been carried along by mergers, you see. And I have to kind of open the pages of history to give you my antecedents. In this little evangelical church in Owosso, a very faithful pastor called a Kentucky evangelist to come and hold meetings. And in that very first service in which my father and mother were present, due to the invitation of a German family that had prayed for us for 15 years, my mother was converted. On the following Sunday night, the last Sunday night of that service, father and my only sister was converted. What a difference in our home. I was even telling my worldly high school pals what a change in our home life had been wrought since Dad and Mother had been converted. I had attended a church to be a Boy Scout trooper, but had nothing to do with spirituality. They baptized me and took me into the church and made me active in the Young People's Society after a sorts, but I was really led farther from God than to God in this worldly church, not the one that my parents were attending. But after their conversion, they took me to a revival meeting on the country point of that circuit. And in that very first service, God tugged at my heart with no one pressuring me, I wanted what that preacher was talking about, knowing Jesus. And I went to the altar, and at that altar, the miracle of the new birth took place, as really as I'm standing here this morning. If you had written the hymn all on purpose or gospel song for me, as I experienced what took place at that altar, it couldn't have been better framed if it had been written just for me. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. But you know, I didn't know anything about the holy disciplines. I didn't know anything about prayer and Bible reading, and my parents were too immature as Christians to try to teach me this. They tried a family altar for a while. It didn't seem to work out in our home, and it was not maintained. And so I soon lost the glow, the glory, and the forgiveness of the Savior because I went back to the old paths. But 2 years later, after I was out of high school, 6 months, in the church in which my parents were now active members, I came back to Christ. And there, again, that first love was restored. And from that day to this, there has been only one direction that my face has been headed, even though there have been falls between that time and this. I thank God that I had no sooner come back to Christ than a very earnest layman took a personal interest in me. Fact of the matter is, he was the class leader in my parents' church at this time. And as a layman, he did his best to coach me along the way those first few weeks of my Christian pilgrimage. He handed to me on one occasion a little tract or brochure entitled The God Planned Life. And now for the first time in my life, I saw that God has a plan for every life, a plan for every side of life. I was out of high school with ambitions to chart a career for myself. I had considered engineering, pharmacy, had even enrolled for a correspondence course in business, but none of those materialized. And before I could develop any one of those ambitions, the Spirit of God began to talk to me about my own future. Father had picked me to be the farmer out of the family of six sons, and he did set me up in farming about 3 months after this reclamation. And here I was now struggling with the will of my heavenly Father and the will of my earthly Father. Father wanted me to fulfill a dream which he'd always had for himself, to be a successful farmer. He had had to find employment in the clay pits where they loaded clay into steel cars and hauled it away 30, 60 miles to cement plants and turned it into the cement that make our highways and foundations of our great buildings. He farmed on the side. He had to do it to keep his family alive, I guess. Two jobs. That's why he said he didn't have time for God or the church for those many years. But because Father's will was never realized in his earlier years, he felt his son could fulfill it. And I accepted the call of Dad to farm a farm in which he'd placed his entire life's investments. And for 3 years, I was probably the most miserable young fellow in Shiawassee County. As I walked those fields and did the work of a farmer on those 80 acres, I knew that was not my place. And there came a day when I had to say to Dad, Dad, I appreciate all you've done for me. No dad could have done more, given his circumstances, starting for Christ when he did in his life. I appreciate all you've done for me. But God calls, and I must go. I'm sorry to say at this time, my father had backslidden from the glorious conversion that he'd had. And he tried to discourage me. He said one day, as we sat out by the old barn He said, Delbert, you wait till you have to sit on a platform and see people pass a basket through the pews for your bread and butter. And you'll be mighty glad to see the day when you can be back with your feet under Dad's table. Well, I said, Dad, if God's called, he'll supply, he'll provide. You know, over the years, out of the six sons, all of them at one time or another because of some crucial circumstance in their lives, all but one of those six sons has been back after he left home with his feet under Dad's table to tide them over a crisis. God has provided for the preacher's son in a way that he did not have to go back home. I'll never earn the money that my brothers have earned in business and in industry and in electrical engineering. I'll never have the paychecks that they have had, the retirement benefits that they will have, but thank God, God has verified that when he calls, he's going to provide. This layman did not know what he was doing for me when he dropped into my hands the little brochure, The God Planned Life. For in that little booklet, I was made to see that God has a plan for us, not only spiritually, to be sure, but he has a plan for us vocationally that will, in most instances, involve a plan for us educationally. He has a plan for us socially. He has a plan for all sides of our everyday living. And I, down in my heart, resolved that that was going to be the motto of my life. The God Planned Life. Not more than a week, maybe two, had passed before the layman gave me the sequel to that track entitled Give God a Chance. And that was a challenge to give God a chance to work out the plan, the blueprint, the design that he has for your life or mine. And this time there was a deep resolve and determination that that would be incorporated as a part of the motto of my life. I would give God a chance. At this time, I was keeping company with a young lady that I had met in my high school days, and being out of high school and not looking beyond the farm at that particular time, I didn't have any idea but what maybe I should get serious in this courtship and perhaps set up a home for myself in order to farm for my father. But you know, as clearly as God showed me that he had a plan for my life vocationally, he showed me that he had a plan for my life socially. And this young lady that I had met in high school was one whom he showed me was not the one he wanted me to keep company with. And if the old farm home were still standing, it's burned to the ground today, but I could take you to the very room where I knelt before that old trunk and said, oh God, what's your future for my life socially? And he said, give her up. Give her up. And after a month of phone calls that I continued to say no on, I gave her up with a thought of never seeing another girl in the state of Michigan that I'd even care to go with until I was sure what my vocation would be in the far tomorrows. I'm glad to say that I went to a revival in the sister church of the one where I first found the Lord. And in that revival, there were a number of young people who found the Savior. And among those who stood and testified was a young lady, the likes of which I had never seen in all my days. I didn't know her name, I didn't know where she lived, and I didn't even know how to get acquainted with her. But I had given up all Michigan-born young ladies for someone that I might meet out there in some educational endeavor that I might pursue in the future. But the day came when I couldn't take the ribbing of my brother any longer, saying, "Why don't you date and go with us to church?" I said, "I don't know of anyone that I'd care to." And I said, "Well, I've only seen one person in the world that I'd even care to date again." And they asked who that one was. I said, "You remember that young lady who stood in that country church where we were together in that revival?" "Yes." "Well," my brother's girlfriend said, "I know her. My sister was her teacher in the elementary grades, and I believe we can get you in touch with her." And so, and so the day was set. The revival was on in the church of this young lady whom I had seen in a revival in the church where I was converted. And she doubtless would be at that meeting. It was a small country Wesleyan church. And as we walked into this church, the door of which opened you right into the sanctuary, who should be on the front row of the choir but the young lady that I'd seen some 3 miles up the road in the evangelical church revival. I do not know all the thoughts that went through that young lady at that particular time, but her head dropped immediately when we stepped in. After the service, an altar service, I was introduced to this young lady, and as we walked back through that center aisle of the church and out of doors, I asked for a date the following Friday night. And it was granted. And then I was told, after I had made the date, that she had 2 sisters that were so much her size and looked so much like her that I wanted to be sure that I was getting the right one. And so my brother and his girlfriend were taking me to the revival to have her along as our guest. But I didn't dare to go to the door for fear I'd get the wrong girl. So I had to send my brother's girlfriend, and she brought the right girl. And from that day to this, there's been no other girl in my life in the way that she has been. We kept company for a few years, engaged ourselves to each other, and then went off to Bible college. I wanted, as she did, to consummate our marriage because we believed in those days 2 could live as cheaply as 1. And we found that out later, half as long. And during those years of courtship, we were trying to get our education on our own. God had called. Parents could not underwrite us, and they did not offer scholarships, and so we had to work and pray and work. But in 4 years, each of us had 3 years of education, and then the Lord opened the way for her to have a job in the business office of the sister school to Asbury College, west of the Mississippi, then John Fletcher College. And there, God made it possible for us to complete, at least for me, to complete my college education. She did the work in the office to make that possible and has been helping ever since, as we married the summer before we went to college. I say all of that to say this, and I hadn't intended to take so much time, but I learned early in life that God does have a plan for our lives. And if we will turn our lives over completely to him, he will lead us on all sides. Remember this, there's no mistake in God's will, but there can be a mistaking of God's will. And I find that as I look back and look at the major decisions of life, I believe I can truthfully say to the glory of God that at the major turns, God has helped me to make the right decisions. The answer to the call to preach was not easy when there were other ambitions laid out before me. But God corroborated it again and again. I have never had to promote myself. God has always had more doors open than I could enter. And the day came when the call came for a teacher's role, something I could never anticipate for myself. That was as clear a call as the call to preach. And while some could not understand it, some of my closest friends in my home community doubted whether or not I was doing the right thing in going into the classroom, since I'd had such a distinct call to preach the word. I had to obey the Lord, and I can say to his glory that I've never had to seek a place to teach because there have been more calls than I could enter. And I only say that to say this, that when God calls and lets you know that he has a plan for your life, he has in mind those places or that place in which he would have you serve. Now, I have dealt very personally with this matter, haven't I? The will of God is something that arches all the way from eternity on this side of time to eternity on the other side of time. Yes, there is that intentional will of God, as Paul Rees would say, that was his as he planned creation and launched it. And within that, he had his permissive will of God, in which he allows man his freedom to choose within limits the will of God for him, or he can choose against it. And then there's God's ultimate will, the consummation of his will on the other side of time. While God's overriding will be fulfilled, you and I can fail to enter his will for our lives. We can even frustrate the will of God after we've entered that will. And we can fall short of the full realization of what his will holds for us. And so if there's anything that I trust is your supreme ambition this morning, it is to determine to do the will of God when you know it. And then let the whole rest of your life be devoted to discovering what that will is, for it is a progressive discovery. And then do that will as best you know how. The will of God within the history of the human family could well be divided into two phases. There's his salvation will for man and his service will. God's salvation will has been revealed and recorded for us in Holy Writ. And essentially, at heart, it is one and the same for all of us. God is not willing, says Peter, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he'd remembered, no doubt, what Jesus said. He said, "It's not the will of my Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And if there's ever a soul lost in this world, and there will be some, many, it will not be because God has willed the loss of a single soul. He's not willing that one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what is repentance? Well, we hear the word, we read it in the scriptures. I think a little bit of jargon might help us catch the point of what it's all about. Repentance is something like this. 'Tis not enough to say, "I'm sorry," and repent, and then go on from day to day, just as I always went. Repentance means to leave the sins I loved before and show that I in earnest grieve by doing them no more. John Bunyan said, "Repentance will either keep you from sinning daily, habitually, or sinning habitually will keep you from repentance." They do not mix. 'Tis not enough then to just say, "I'm sorry." It means to leave the old and to be new. Then God's salvation will includes for every penitent believer, every born-again child of God, his sanctification. You'll find Paul talking about this so clearly in the Thessalonian letter. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Please read Wesley's explanatory notes on that. And then he closes out the epistle by praying that they will be sanctified wholly and preserved blameless. It's as much God's will for you to be wholly his in full sanctification as it was his will for you to be born of the Spirit, to be converted. I'm glad to report this morning that I learned of this phase of God's salvation will early in my Christian pilgrimage after finding him in my 17th year. I was in a church, as I've said, where my parents took me, where this was preached. I did not understand all of it by any means. But within 8 months after Christ brought me into peace with himself, and having kept fellowship step with him during those 8 months, by heart hunger and revelation to myself of carnal propensities, I saw that there was something beyond, something better than I then knew in my own Christian experience. And as really as that conversion took place, just so really on that 28th of August in the little prayer meeting, led by this very layman who handed me the tract, The God-Planned Life, under his leadership talking about a pure heart, the service did not close without his saying, as we stand to sing the closing hymn, "And if you're hungry, turn around and kneel at that chair before which you stand. Make that your altar." And I'm glad to say that thereafter, having sought privately and publicly previously, there Christ met me in sanctifying power. And may I be bold enough to say this? I've never said it many times in all my years of teaching and preaching. I have not heard anyone describe his experience of entire sanctification that created any desire for anything better than God did in my heart that night in that little evangelical church. It was so real. Jesus was so precious. The purity that he brought to my soul was as real as the pardon that I had sensed 8 months before. And I had a good occasion to test that out in the weeks ahead. There came a day after that when, having read certain devotional books, I did not distinguish between Christian purity, Christian perfection, and human perfection. I had read from some of the Catholic mystics, such as Thomas a Kempis, Imitation of Christ, a beautiful devotional. But in that book, he fails to distinguish between Christian perfection and human perfection adequately enough for a young Christian to make the distinction. And so this gracious, glorious reality of the sanctifying baptism of the Holy Spirit was something that I expected more of than God had promised. I expected a human perfection, almost a dehumanization in the light of some of the readings that I had done. And so one day the enemy, sorely tempting, said, "Now if you were truly sanctified, you wouldn't be tempted like this. You wouldn't be tempted like this." And I remember walking into the house and saying to my mother, who had been in the prayer meeting the night God so graciously did his work, "Mother, I do not have the Holy Ghost." It shocked her. It chilled my own heart. And for months, I didn't have a bit of spiritual light break the skies of my soul. I had denied unintentionally, ignorantly, what the Lord had done, but he had to teach me some very real lessons. And so for the next 3 years, I was a chronic altar seeker. There wouldn't come an evangelist to our town who was worth going to hear, but what I was there, and he could always count on one seeker. I was determined to get back what I had lost. I told God I'd rather bleach my bones on an altar rail than to live without that glorious victory, deliverance, presence that had been mine for those weeks after his sanctifying fullness. The day came when I had to tell God, feeling or no feeling, for I somehow had connected an ecstatic feeling with the sanctifying fullness of the Spirit, and that both would always coexist in the soul continuously. I had to learn that you could be in heaviness through manifold temptations. I had to learn that there were no temptations so vicious that the devil couldn't throw them up in one form or another, even to the sanctified. That day came when I said, Lord, whether you ever give me another sensible blessing or no, I'm saying yes to everything that I ever said yes to when you met me the first time in sanctifying power and all the light that has come this side of that. And I'm going to continue to say yes to thy holy will to the end, whether I have another sensible blessing or no. Naked faith. And while the devil taunted me, as I sat in testimony services, as people stood and said, I feel so good, or I'm so happy, this is such a good day, I was in heaviness. The old enemy was giving me a rough time for that week that followed that vow. But I'm glad to tell you that the hour came when again the sunlight shone through, and God gave me all the feeling that I needed in order to substantiate what I knew would need to be a refutation of the enemy's future accusations. As life has moved on, I wish I could say I had never allowed that restored glory to subside. I cannot say that. But I remember what David Seaman said early in this new academic year, one of his sermons from the pulpit. He said when God sanctified him as he was a student over here in old Morrison Hall on the college campus, he said, God did something for me that day that has forever spoiled me for being satisfied with mediocrity in my Christian experience. And I can witness the same. And I want to witness this morning that within the last 6 to 8 months, I believe God has been taking me deeper and farther and letting me even sense more of the joy of his presence. I do not know how to close the service. I haven't preached what I have in my notebook. It's been probably one of the more difficult services of my whole preaching and teaching career to know what to say. But I do want to bear witness that what I have preached this morning is a gist of what I've tested out in these now a few decades of Christian life, Christian ministry, Christian teaching. I wouldn't have come to Asbury in the first place if I hadn't believed just what I've witnessed to this morning. If I didn't believe it was the glorious gospel of the blessed God, if I did not believe it was a real and livable grace in daily life relationships. And so this morning, I bring this message to a close by quoting for you what I received on a card the first time I was ever absent from our midweek prayer service after I'd become a member of the Evangelical Church. This good lay leader kept an eye on his young lambs, on those who were his care. My absence called forth this card, which said, "Father, take the life thou gavest, cleanse and purify, refine, shape and mold and make it more and more like thine. If within our thoughts which uttered would but give another pain, make the fountain pure, the water sweet and void of every stain. Take my little, bless, increase it, break the bread of life through me, and may the fragments not be wasted, and I'll give the praise to thee." God bless you.
Closing hymn 167, 167.
Receive the benediction. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be among you and remain with you always. Amen.